action.
Yes, I need, drinking doesn't improve my dancing, but a little bit of it makes it so I don't care.
Apparently, Amy needs about 6 bottles. Whoops, I just hit a button, of course.
Really? That's not going to happen.
Right.
I mean, I was looking at the way other people are dancing, and I'm like, well, I can do that.
Exactly. You have to not care.
I've seen doing that.
You have to not care.
You have to not
care. See, that's the beauty of having a child there. You dance with your kids, and it's all okay. That's the wrong thing in the wrong place. Controversial one.
That's a gross exaggeration, but seriously, we just kept putting them in boxes, and then I'd bend over and look at the tier. Oh, there's 10 more in that corner. Because they had cupcakes.
They were expecting 300 people.
You could have tried everything.
But I'm on a diet.
I didn't try any flavors. Because, well, I had too much Molinitos.
You would rather have chips than cupcakes.
Chips
right.
And Molinitos also is like dessert before dinner.
I know,
cupcakes were. That was pretty delicious.
I wish I had had that. That sounds yummy. Maybe we'll have a cinnamon cupcake left over today.
Whoops.
Why not bring it to church? 300.
There's a bunch of stuff over there.
What?
There's a billion cupcakes over there. I don't know about the food.
Melissa said 3,000. You went right for a billion.
Right for a billion.
300 might be accurate.
He likes to make his hyperbole really obvious.
That's right. Oh, we pray. Father, we do ask that you would be with us this morning. I know some of us are tired from a long day yesterday of setting up and taking down and everything else. So refresh us with your spirit, with your word. Be with us as we continue to look at Hosea, even as we struggle, I think, in some ways with what it says, and help us to be, in a sense, rightly offended and not misplaced in any offense we might have as we consider these things. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I wanted to kind of just tie up a loose end, maybe a little better from last week. And this comes particularly from Ephesians 1. The idea that he chose holy and blemished sinners to be holy. Sorry, he chose unholy and blemished sinners to be holy and blameless in Christ. And again, that gets back to that reality of who we are in Adam, and then who we become in Christ. Okay, so in Adam, we are unholy. We are blemished. We are sinners. Okay, and God's purpose in election is to make us that idea of holy and blameless in Christ. And as I mentioned last week, it starts positionally. We are granted this completely by grace in regeneration and conversion, and actually begins a process in which he makes us then not just positionally but personally holy and blameless through the process of sanctification. Okay, and so how that ties in, of course, is that Israel was still unholy and blemished. I haven't plugged it in yet. Always one more thing that calls for my attention, so to speak. So that, and I think that this also carries over into our next lesson as we move into Hosea 11 this morning. So let's have fun. The movie Brokeback Mountain, which I've never seen, don't worry, in some senses broke new ground in popular American films because it promoted a relationship that was sinful, and yet it showed many of its twists and turns, or so I hear anyway. And one of the famous things that happened, apparently, in the course of the movie, is that no matter how hard these two men tried, they seemingly couldn't break off this relationship that they had, or at least break off the romantic aspect of that relationship. And one of the characters cries out at some point, "I can't quit you." And so I think that's, I don't know if that's the scene. I have no idea. For most of us, that's fairly shocking. Okay? And there's a sense in which I think we have lost the ability to be shocked, and so it takes something like this to shock us. What we see in Hosea 11 is essentially God saying to Israel, "I can't quit you. I cannot give you up." The relationship between God and Israel was marked by sin, as Hosea had made abundantly clear to this point. It was intended to be marked by holiness. And while discipline was coming, we see God's fundamental commitment to wayward Israel as he says, "I can't quit you." So, don't get caught up in the other stuff. Hopefully. But it's meant to be jarring. It was jarring to them, and this message ought to be jarring to us as well when we consider who we are. And even though we have this position in Christ, we still often act like we're in Adam. Okay, we have not arrived. Okay, hopefully your sins are not public, shameful, and grievous, but nonetheless, you've got them. So, the big idea this morning is that God's grace is greater than all our sin. So, before we get into the text, I want to note that in the Masoretic text, the last verse, verse 12, that we find in most of our Bibles, is actually there listed as part of chapter 12. And that's probably where it fits thematically, and so that's where I'm going to stick it. So we're going to just go through verses 1 through 11 in all of this. So, additionally, verses 4 and 5 have some textual problems that make translation difficult. And interpretations are varied, so just giving you a heads up on that one for when we get there. So, anyway, let's go. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. So here, in light of Exodus 4, Israel is viewed as God's child and son. Okay, child or youth has this connotation of a younger person, someone who is subservient and dependent. And so it's getting this idea of submission and dependence. Okay? Or maybe submission is not the best word. Perhaps lower place. Okay? Levi, hi, how are you doing this morning? Doing good? Who's in charge, Levi? He's not talking. Mom and Dad are in charge. Levi. Oh, okay. Thaddeus acts like he's in charge. At least when I go there. He doesn't like it when I move. Okay? But Levi is in a lower place than his parents. But not just that, he's also dependent upon his parents. Okay? If they don't make food, he doesn't eat. They don't wash clothes, he doesn't have clean clothes. So there's a profound amount of dependence upon his parents. You know, Matt and Adina don't work. There's nothing to eat. There's nothing to wear. There's no roof upon his head. Well, not upon, but over. I don't want it on his head. That would really hurt. Okay? But you get the point. And so Israel is intended to remember the reality that they are in a lower place than God and that they are utterly dependent upon God. Okay? That's really what Hosea is getting at here, even by using this term. This is not a term that would be used for an adult son or child, okay? The younger person. And we see that he loved him. He loved Israel, okay? Which, as we see in Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8, he chooses insignificant Israel. And then we get back to, out of Egypt, I called my son, or Ben, which indicates the family identity. So, so the child relates to place and dependence. The son relates to identity. Whose child? God's child. Okay, the child of a child of Yahweh. And so they are to understand that they are a beloved family member who has been given great privilege and is subject, therefore, to love and commitment. There are implications of this that they need to reckon with, and they apparently are not reckoning with because they're acting like they're someone else's son. Okay? You know, most kids will eventually at some point raised the issue, well, so-and-so gets to do X and Y. I'm sure those of you who have seen their children grow up already have experienced this. We've actually already heard it. You know, it's no big deal. But no, you're not, your response usually is, yeah, they have different parents. You're our children. Therefore, it's going to be this way. Okay? You are under our authority and responsibility, not that other person's responsibility and authority, okay? And so, therefore, you're going to act in a different way. We have particular expectations for you that the family down the street doesn't have for their children. And it was this way for Israel. They were acting as if God was not their father, but some other immoral God was their father. So, though he called Abraham, though they were called in Abraham, they were sent into Egypt until God was ready to judge Canaan. Get a little historical here. God preserved his firstborn son, which we see in Hebrew as Bechor, and Exodus 4:22 and following, and put the firstborn son of Egypt to death. And so we've kind of got this idea of, remember, all the in the Passover, what was going on was all the firstborn children were going to be killed. Livestock as well as human. And God, when they put the blood over the lintel, God passed over that place and did not judge them in that way, but he judged all of the Egyptians in that particular way. So God preserved his firstborn son and brought it out of Egypt. They then had to return to Canaan in order to fulfill their calling as God's people, as God's son. And so he continued to call Israel after their entrance to the land. So we see, you know, it wasn't just that he called them out of Egypt, but he continues to call them. The more they're called, however, the more they went away. But we see that he continued to call them primarily through the prophets. He continued to instruct them about what it meant to be God's firstborn. And the more that he called them, you know, ironically, and this can often happen in earthly families as well, the farther away they went. In some sense, this is a very passive, aggressive kind of thing. And in a sense, it's almost very human. What do we tend to do when our children begin to move away? And I don't mean physically. Okay? When they begin to disobey, they begin to struggle, we begin to plead with them more earnestly in the hope that it draws them closer, and occasionally that happens, but in this case, as so many have found, it actually, they move farther away because it points out how far they've already moved. And because they don't grasp the doctrine of justification, they feel overwhelmed with condemnation, even though you're not condemning them. And so they move farther away. they didn't, however, just go any old place, but we see that they went to the Baals in order to make offerings to their idols. And so, we talked about this a little bit last week. Aaron was here. I mentioned, you know, if you're told to be home at 11 o'clock, what time, or to go to bed at 11 o'clock, what time do you want to go to bed? 12. or whatever the times were that he gave and I gave. You know, it's like a child dealing with addiction. The more you want to free them from the addiction, it seems, the deeper they go into their addiction, okay? And so, in addition to being compared as a prostitute, Israel is now compared to the rebellious son. This is like a child who keeps running to the drug dealers or the brothels, even though they have every advantage that you could possibly give them, okay? Yeah, I get to that later. All right. And so the promise that's going to come here arises out of God's grace rather than their good qualities, because apparently they have none. Okay? And the fading of it is out of their sheer perversity. The fading of the promise is out of their sheer perversity. Okay. Any questions before we take a glance at how this is used in Matthew 1? Because we need to reckon with that a little bit. All the people who would ask me questions are gone? Okay. All right. Excursus! Oh, I actually did do that quote from Dearman. All right. In Matthew chapter 2, we see And he rose and took the child, and he, of course, is Joseph, and his mother by night, and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." And part of what is vague here is whether this refers to what happens in verse 14 or what happens in verse 15. Okay, but doesn't matter. But Matthew appropriates what we find here in Hosea 11 as a pattern that is reenacted in Jesus' life. Okay? What often happens is people read Matthew 2 and they view Matthew 2 as Hosea prophesying about Christ. That is how people are tempted to view this relationship between Hosea and Matthew. And that is precisely the wrong relationship between Hosea and Matthew. And this is why the liberals, recognizing its wrong, try to then undermine, or they see this as illegitimate, and so they often use that illegitimacy as an attempt to undermine the faith of many. Okay. Well, that's not how we handle this, or it's not how we should handle this. Okay, that's why I'm talking about this. All right.
Can you clarify how?
I'm getting ready to do that. Okay. Matthew did not view Hosea 11 as a prophecy about Jesus the Christ. Okay. Matthew holds it as a historical reflection, which it is in this portion of Hosea, about their past, but also their future deliverance. And so, initially, it is about Israel. Okay? He is speaking about the immediate future of the Northern Kingdom. All right? In other words, Jesus was neither the sole nor original referent of this passage. Rather, Matthew is using it not as prophecy, but as typology. Okay? Typology, again, is something which portrays a fundamental historical correspondence between two entities. And so he sees... Okay, we have the original Exodus... Okay? The Exodus is intended to be a pattern for what's going to happen to Israel. Okay? And the restoration from exile. All right? So this is Israel in exile. And he sees this as then pointing to the events in Christ's life. Okay? Yes, it's typology. it's not prophecy. Okay? But it points to a future event that's greater than itself. And so, this is pointing to a greater event in the future. Okay? We understand what happens because of what has previously happened. It's following a pattern, okay? But so here in Hosea, it's not a prophecy, okay, about Jesus, but we see that Matthew, after the fact, points out that this prophecy was intended for Israel, was fulfilled in part by Israel, but there's a greater reality that it's pointing to, and that is the work of Jesus Christ, who, like the nation, as the true son, has gone to Egypt and has now come out of Egypt. Does that make sense? I know it's 9:30 on a Sunday morning and some of us were busy yesterday. Okay. And it's a distinction that can be lost on some people. Okay, but I think it's an important and necessary distinction, precisely because people like Bart Ehrman and Peter Enns and others seek to undermine the faith. Of course, they don't think, well, Ehrman would clearly want to undermine the faith of Christians. Peter Enns thinks he's building the faith of Christians. but we have to have the right relationship between these passages, or we're easily taken in by people who would seek to undermine our faith. Okay. So the Exodus has messianic significance in light of the fact that it concerns the seed of Abraham and Israel as the firstborn. And so we see that this was a necessary progression in God's fulfilling his covenant promise to Abraham, at the heart of which is the promise of the seed. And so just as he delivered the seed out of Egypt in the Exodus, God was going to deliver the seed of Israel, so to speak, out of the exile. He has once again delivered Christ, the true capital S seed, okay, out of the danger in Israel through Herod, and brought him back out of Egypt, okay, as Messiah. So, Jesus is the true Israel. Jesus is the true firstborn. He is the seed of Abraham, as Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 3. Okay? And so, while this is tied, in a sense, to the flight from Judea, if we put it back here, verse 14, okay, he is fleeing the anti-seed, the anti-God, and anti-Christ king, Herod, just as God's people were fleeing the anti-God, anti-Christ king, Pharaoh. And so he's not just describing the geographical movement of Jesus, he's tying it in to the whole big picture of Scripture and redemption. Okay? And so, as Dearman, I think it's Dearman, you know, I think it's Barrett, goes, oh, I missed my little Herod picture. He's fleeing this, the slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem and Judea. So we see Barrett says that mentions to us that Matthew did not attempt to make a point-for-point correspondence between Israel's rescue from Pharaoh and Christ's escape from Herod. Some things about the historic type did not apply to the future anti-type, not the least of which was the direction traveled. Okay. So it's really it's pointing to the theological significance of what happened, okay, and that is the point that Peter Enns and others try to ignore. Okay, they're focused on, you know, like a mathematical equation instead of looking at this as an idea. That makes any sense.
Does the Great Famine play into that too? The famine that sent them to Egypt, or is that taking it too far?
What do you mean?
Well, the famine was why they fled to Egypt.
Mm-hmm. No, that's a fine correspondence, because both posed a risk to the seed of Abraham, and therefore the promise. Because it's not just the seed of Abraham, remember, it's the seed of woman, Genesis 3:17, okay, which is broken down, you know, or channeled down through the seed of Abraham, okay? And eventually we see, of course, the seed of Judah, the seed of David, who's going to come. And so God keeps delivering the seed to protect the promise of the gospel that we find in Genesis 3. Okay, that's you know, this is similar to what I talked about in the sermon on Esther. It's the story within the story within the story. Okay? This is a small part of this is a story in itself, but it's connected to the larger story of Israel, but it's connected again to the whole story of humanity and God's promise of the gospel to the nations, all the way back in Genesis 3. So, it's been a while.
Actually a different subset of the same providence for redemption.
Yeah. See, I'm not crazy. Sproul does the same thing. So it's not novel to me. No, what Peter Enns does is talk about how, let me go back, look how poorly Matthew is handling the Old Testament. Okay, that's what happens. See how they are taking something that's not a prophecy as if it's a prophecy, and see how they're getting the details wrong, because he's not coming out of Egypt, he's coming out of Judea. And so therefore, the scripture can't be inspired, because factually, it's wrong. That's how their argument goes. And Gregory Beale has a lengthy book, that's the name familiar to Marty, dealing with the Old Testament, the New Testament's use of the Old Testament, defending against the attacks by, well, Peter Enns doesn't see them as attacks, but by the ways in which Peter Enns actually undermines people's faith. Okay, so it's not an easy read. But it's a worthwhile read if you're inclined. So most things that Beale writes are worth reading. So anyway, any other questions before we press on, since we have spent a lot of time on this? And we,
it almost
seems to be diagrams. I know. I'm sorry. I'm not really great at writing diagrams. as you notice from my really lousy diagram, you know, in the sermon on Esther, or, you know, I had the parentheses and the brackets and all that kind of stuff, trying to make my point. If my daughter was older, I could probably try to communicate to her the ideas, and she could come up with a beautiful thing. But alas, that is not so. All right, let's continue with back to Hosea 11. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness and with bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down and fed them. So, we've sort of hit the boatload of trouble in this text, and we have to be a little patient. We see, of course, that he raised the child Israel. He was actively engaged. He's not a deadbeat dad. But in Israel's ignorance, they didn't seem to know or care to know that he is the one who provided their wholeness, their shalom. This reminds us, of course, that children are often ignorant of the sacrifices that are made and of the love that is shown to them over the years. And so you often end up with the angry teenager who doesn't feel loved. And the parent is going, "I've lost your mind. Of course you've been loved. What have I been doing all of these years? I changed your diapers. I fed you. I got up in the middle of the night when you were sick." You know, all of these things. You know, why do you think I went to work so much? But the child doesn't feel loved. And so they're sort of like this rebellious teenager who just doesn't get it because they're so consumed with self that they don't understand every sacrifice that has been made on their behalf. Okay? The metaphor seems to shift inexplicably from that of the child to the farm animal. And that's where the textual questions come in. Is it actually shifting from child to farm animal or not? Okay? So the text in the Masoretic text, which is a different family of texts that we find. I don't know about that. Okay. The Masoretic text must be amended to yoke or infant. And so you've got, for lack of... let's erase this. And so in the Hebrew, you have the yod and the lamed. Okay? And you're kind of going, all right, what do we do with that? That doesn't seem to make sense. And so the idea is to amend it. And so, of course, the question is, actually, it's not so much amended as you're kind of wondering, which vowel? Okay? Remember, ancient Hebrew, they just wrote down the consonants. They didn't write down the vowels, which makes it fun. Okay? That's why it's important that we have the Septuagint, the Greek translation. Okay? Because that helps us look back. Okay, they understood this to mean this word as opposed to this word. And so the question here is, which vowel? Okay? So, if you stick an O in there, it's yoke. If you stick a U in there, it's infant. Okay? That easily understood?
And people think English is hard.
It is. It is. Thankfully, in contemporary Hebrew, they give you the vowel points. All right? Yeah, the vocabulary of contemporary Hebrew is vastly different from ancient Hebrew. So just because you know ancient Hebrew doesn't mean you can go to Israel and have conversations with people. It's like if you studied Middle English, you couldn't just go to London and start talking with people. They'd think you're crazy. Did you have a question or a confusion?
Yeah, I don't see it.
See what?
How you would just sub out the word yoke and put the word infant in there.
Okay.
Exactly. I don't get how you could have either word in that spot and still have it be coherent.
We'll get there, I think. Okay. I hope. Okay. So yeah, this could go to yoke or it could go to infant. All right. Let's see. Bonds, cords, and bands are most often associated with animals, which is why most kind of go to the idea of yoke. All right. However, they can be used for people. Okay? And so, whether a trained animal or a trained son, the point of this passage seems to be the nurture and instruction of his people. Whether it continues the idea of son or whether it shifts to animal, it's the same basic idea. Okay? So there's a sense in which we don't want to get too caught up in which of these two that happens to be. So in other words, I'm not taking a strong position. Okay? Because it seems irrelevant to the greater understanding of the text. They both go in the same direction. Okay? Cords of kindness, okay, is essentially human cords. It uses the word, instead of the word we normally see of kindness, but Adam. Man or human. And so this could be in the sense of humane and therefore kindness. It's just sort of a roundabout way of expressing it. It's a metaphorical way of expressing it and not the word itself for kindness. So it could be humane, or it could refer to the cords that God employed. He used people, like prophets, okay? That God was constraining his people, he was instructing his people, he was leading and guiding, raising his son through the prophets, which makes perfect sense when we think of earlier part of this passage. I kept calling to them, and the idea of what we saw in the previous chapters of how he kept calling them through the prophets. Okay? And so the idea of what seems to be going on here brings us back to the covenantal relationships that take place, that the covenant and the prophets that serve the covenant are, in fact, the bands of love that God gives to guide his people, to show them what it means to be his sons and daughters.
So they're being fed with prophecy.
Yes. They're being fed and disciplined and everything with Torah. Okay? As well as, because remember, what were the prophets doing? They're applying the covenant to the historical circumstances of their day. Okay? So they are, in a sense, servants not just of God, but also servants of the covenant. They're seeing Israel through the eyes of the covenant. And so their promises are not out of the blue, but they reflect the covenant sanctions. Okay? So Hosea is again bringing us back to this covenantal reality that they didn't enjoy, but they were supposed to. Okay. Continues, they shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. Okay. There is a question with regard to this. The ESV, which is what we're using here, takes this as they shall not return, but some take this as they shall return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king. Either way, you get the idea that they've come under the authority and rule and tyranny of Assyria. Okay, so Egypt Egypt is being used metaphorically, not geographically. Okay, as we've talked about in previous passages. Their refusal to repent or to return to God will have grave consequences for Israel. They will metaphorically return to Egypt by going into exile. Okay? That's probably the best way of understanding it. You could say, in a sneaky way, that those who fled Assyria to Judah may have been among those who fled Babylon to go down to Egypt. If you remember, Jeremiah was amongst those who was left behind in the Babylonian captivity, and against his will, he was taken with the rebels who killed the governor, and they all went down to Egypt, Alexandria. We now know as Alexandria. So there were some who didn't go to Assyria. They went down to Judah, and then they may have gone then to Egypt, literally, geographically. But the best, I think the best way of looking at this is seeing Egypt used metaphorically. They've gone back into slavery, and this time it's not Pharaoh, it's Assyria that has subjected them and oppresses them. Okay, their king will not just be overthrown, but they will no longer have one. Assyria is your king. Okay. So you're no longer a vassal state. You have been subsumed. You've been swallowed. Okay. I'm trying to think if there's a...
Could you say that falls under the category of typology again? The metaphor typology or is it something in nature?
Well, metaphor is not the same as typology.
How would it differ in this case?
Well, we'd be saying, is this pointing to something greater than itself? Typology. Or he's just using a metaphor to understand what's happening to them. So, seems to be, at this point, just... a metaphor to understand what's happening. For instance, maybe this helps explain. Like the Iraq War. Okay, what did we do? Okay, Saddam was gone, but we didn't just say, now you're part of America. Okay, we said, you're still Iraq, and you need to choose a new government. And we'll help you in this process, but it's your government, not ours. You're going to vote and all that kind of stuff. So in this case here, there was no, it's still your government, it's now you're Assyria. Okay? Because whenever we've allowed you to have your own king, you've rebelled against us, so we're stopping that right stinking now. No king for you. The governors that will be over you will be the people we send to you because they're loyal to us. And we're going to take everyone who is important to you and bring them and scatter them throughout our empire. Have a nice day. Okay, that's essentially what's going on here. And so Israel is exchanging the loving nurture of Yahweh for the despotic king of Assyria. That's what's going on here. Okay, and you could use this typologically to say that people reject the loving nurture of Yahweh for the despotic rule of Satan. Ephesians chapter 2, the first couple of verses. All right? Or even when Jesus says, you're not Abraham's children, you're children of Satan. which really offended the Pharisees at that moment. and they made charges against him. But this will not happen willingly. Okay, they're not saying, yeah, we want to be under the despotic rule of Assyria. Okay, the sword shall rage against their cities. They want independence. Okay, they want to be independent from Assyria. They also want to be independent from Yahweh. And as a result, they're going to come under the barbaric reign of Assyria for a time. Okay? Warfare and siege will be what they will endure and shall overcome all of Israel. So the northern kingdom is just going to be devastated by this warfare. They will be devoured because of their own counsels, their own plans, and their own really great ideas that are really bad ideas. It'll be huge. It'll be awesome. The bestest people I can possibly find will be in charge of all of this. Okay? In other words, they are bent or twisted. And as a result, they're hung up on the schemes that we've seen them do. The they who call out to the Most High, if we go back for a sec. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they, okay, it could be referring to my people, meaning that there comes a point in which they call out to him, or the they could refer to the prophets on behalf of the people are crying out to God. It's a little uncertain right there. This could be, as I said, sort of another instance of their hypocrisy and inconsistency, that they call out to God even as they continue to seek their sin. In other words, they are prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love, just like we are. Okay. Their rebellion is like an addiction that they can't seem to give up. They are hell-bent on destruction. So, all right, I'm pressing forward because we're running out of time here. And so, now we come to, you know, I can't quit you. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Adma? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. Okay? God seems here to be in anguish. This could be what's often called anthropomorphic language, or it could be anthropopathistic language, which is a slight switch, human emotion type language, not human action, shape of human, suffering of human. Okay? God's justice means that there must be hell to pay. Okay, it's almost like near the end of Tombstone, when Wyatt Earp, has the captured man and he sends him back to the cowboys and he says, "Tell him Wyatt Earp is coming and I'm bringing hell with me." Okay, here's judgment is about to fall down upon them. But while there is God's justice, God longs to restore this wayward child. Does anyone remember what the penalty was for such a son in Deuteronomy? Yes. Okay, the stoning that we see in Deuteronomy 21 is not, your son missed curfew, so you're supposed to go out and just chuck stones at him until he dies. It really has that idea of the persistently rebellious son. Okay? excuse me. And so the penalty for such a son was stoning at the city gate. And so the person themselves receives justice for the greatness of their sin. Again, remember, I'm not advocating this. I'm not a theonomist. Okay. In addition to the justice that is received by the son, there's also the warning that is received by the other sons. This can happen to me if I push it. Okay? So, both elements are present in what we see there. And of course, Hosea is operating within this cultural context where the civil law of Deuteronomy is still binding. We're not under the civil law and penalties of Deuteronomy at this point in time, unless you're a theonomist, and that's a different question, and I'm not going down that road today. Okay? We believe that was fulfilled in Christ. And so Admah and Zeboim are cities that were connected with Sodom and Gomorrah and therefore judged with them. Okay? In other words, I'm not going to leave you desolate, where no one's ever going to live there again. Okay? He does not want to utterly destroy them. Kramer. Alright. His heart recoils within him with this idea of absolute judgment and destruction. Because that's the thing of the rebellious son. The enactment of the penalty means you never get your son back. They're gone forever. And so he's not going to bring utter justice upon them, but this is going to be restorative discipline upon them. And so God is different than a mere man. He is able to find a way to satisfy both desires within himself, to satisfy his love for his child as well as his love for justice, which seem to be irreconcilable to mere men. His holiness, as Stuart says, embodies all that makes him different from humans, and especially the qualities that elevate his thinking and moral behavior above their usually petty standards. That should be, people's usually petty standards. And so discipline for their sin will not be their absolute destruction. He will come again in mercy. His mercy is just as much a part of his character as his justice, which is what we see in Exodus 33 when he proclaims his name to Moses while he's hidden in the rock. It's what we see as well when his name is declared in Deuteronomy 4, verse 31. And so here we are to understand that God, as a father rebuffed, torn between agonizing alternatives, may seem too human altogether. We also see that Yahweh is the Holy One in the midst of Israel, and his holiness is not an aloofness, for even in their recalcitrance, Israel is still Yahweh's people, and he is their God. In his holiness, he cannot condone Israel's rebellious failures, but neither does he opt to end the dilemma by simply handing out a corporate death sentence. He can't leave them to destruction. And so we see this incredible thing taking place. And I would bring us to the end of Romans 11, but that is one of those passages that mystifies me. So I'm not going there. Sinclair Ferguson almost has me convinced of a different position than I've held for years, but we'll see. Back to Hosea 11. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt, and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I'll return them to their homes, declares the Lord. And so, in a sense, their prolonged time out, also known as the exile, will prompt in many a desire to seek after him. He will roar to call them back to Canaan, and more importantly, to himself. And so the exile functions in a lot in many ways like the hardship that the prodigal son endured when all the money ran out. Like him, they're going to come to their senses and cry out to God. They can't leave on their own volition because they're bound by Assyria and then Babylon, but God will free them, of course, through the Cyrus Edict, and call them back to Canaan. And so, again, this is initially fulfilled in the Cyrus Edict and in the additional returns, we see in Ezra and then Nehemiah. Okay, because not everyone came back when Cyrus made the edict. But we have additional flows of exiles back into the land with in Ezra and then in Nehemiah. But this is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who unites all of God's people. Not just Jew, but Gentile. He roars in the gospel, calling people to himself, and therefore back to Yahweh from their period of disobedience and destruction. Okay? Maybe if we have time at another date, we can look a little bit at Romans 11. I don't know. But when the return commences, nothing can stop it. The faithful will fly back, not merely to the land as sojourners or the like, but to their homes, an indication of a true resettling and possession of original inheritances. And so, chapter 11 really points us to the reality of sonship, with the problem of sin leading to discipline, which ends in restoration. In other words, this is not just any nation that God is dealing with. This is not Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's not going to just obliterate it in justice. But while it may look like that, what he's at work in is discipline to bring about restoration of his son. Yes, Mark.
Does the destruction of Jerusalem in 67 AD, is that final? Is there prophecy as to that being final? I mean, because these people came back to their inheritance. The ruler of Assyria saw it as theirs, I guess. Because there's some dispute as to whether Israel of today is... Mm-hmm. Is rightly Israel.
Right. I believe that the destruction in AD 70 was final. Okay. And that's why we talk about Christ has fulfilled the civil law. He's taken the penalties. He's also fulfilled and abrogated the ceremonial law. There's no more sacrifices. Hebrews talks about how these things which are obsolete are going to be removed. Okay, so it's written pre-AD 70. There's no need for a temple. When we look at the prophecy of Jesus in Matthew 24, he's not talking about a future temple because he's telling them to look at these things. Not one of these stones is going to be on top of one another within a generation. And he uses that language initially in chapter 23. And so I don't think it's talking about race. It's talking about a generation. Within 40 years, this is not going to exist because this is not the reality. This is the shadow. I'm the fullness. Not me personally, right? Jesus is the fullness that this is all pointing to. And because I have come and because I am going to be the final and ultimate sacrifice once for all time, all of this will become irrelevant. And actually offensive to God. And so the temple, in my opinion, shall be no more. If it happens to be rebuilt, it will be a turning back of the redemptive clock and a symbol of apostasy and abhorrent to God, not a good thing. Based on the fact of Christ crucified and resurrected and ascended. We're not going back. We're going forward. So, anyway, we need to pray. I don't think there's any musical things that have to happen, but we do need to finish. Father, I thank you for this passage in Hosea, which gives us a glimpse into your heart. Reminds us of the rich life there is when you take counsel within yourself. That even though it's in human sorts of terms, we see that you love your people. And you're holy. And that ultimately this cannot find any reconciliation apart from Jesus Christ, who is the sin bearer for your people, so that you can pour out upon them all the love that you then have for your Son, because we are united to Him. And so, Father, help us to have that scandal, so to speak, of recognizing how can I be loved by a holy God. So that we cherish the work of Jesus all the more. And we ask this in His name. Amen.